As you're finding your seats, I'd encourage you to come down a little bit. It's one of the things we've wondered about from time to time is whether to rope off a part of this sanctuary because it's so big, this auditorium, and it's better to be together. And so come on down. There is nothing really, I think there's really nothing like a good Christian wedding. I remember when I was a fairly young Christian, I was at a church in Houston, and I had two friends who were single, and then they got married as part of the young, they were part of the young adult group I was in. And I hadn't been to many weddings, but this was the first really clearly Christian wedding I'd ever been to. And I was in awe. Of course, Christian weddings are about love and beauty, but also they're about holiness. And I don't remember whether the pastor in Houston cited Hebrews 13, but the pastor who married us did. It's an old Anglican ceremony that some Kansas pastor, who's Gigi's pastor, do, and so he married us with it. But you, any of you who watched Downton Abbey, you've probably seen it, because they follow that template in Downton Abbey. But pretty near the front end of the wedding, the pastor says, quotes Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And I've had the privilege of starting a lot of weddings that way, and especially interesting when, you know, the couple or maybe young Christians and their family and their friends mostly aren't. It was really great. One of my son's high school buddies became a Christian in college, and then he asked me to do his wedding after college. It was real. It was a lot of Hillsborough High School folks that were there. And I remember what I said, Hebrews 13:4, it was, it sort of made a difference in the atmosphere. But, you know, it wakes people up a little bit because part of Christianity. But then the service goes on from that start, and there's more scripture, and then there are vows. And then, of course, after the service, there's celebration and feasting and music and dancing. And it's just a blast. I think it's about as close as we're going to get to heaven on earth. You don't have to be married. You can just be part of the wedding. And it's fantastic if it's a great wedding. I think it's rare on this earth that we see something as close to heaven as what we can see in a really good Christian wedding. And it tells us something that God, the God of Christianity, is a God who begins his Bible and ends it with a wedding. Genesis 2, he brings Adam and Eve together. And in Revelation 21, at the end of the Bible, the bride of Christ comes down out of heaven, and she's prepared beautifully as a bride for her husband. And the husband, of course, the groom, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to be with his people forever. So God wants us to learn about his love as we observe it, if we're not married, or as we cultivate it in our relationships with other people. But then just as a great wedding is a tremendously joyful event, one of the saddest events that I experience is when people come to me 3 or 5 or 10 or 30 years later and say, oh, we're divorced now. We've just signed the papers. And it happens to me. It happened 2 weeks ago. It happens. And the initial joy and the excitement can decline into a stale and seemingly empty relationship. The difficulties and distractions of life deflect our attention from the commitments healthy relationships require. It happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. It happens with God. And often, our relationships wither without our actually realizing exactly what's happening. As we sleep through the problem, we need a relational smoke alarm to wake us up and sound the warning that we need to make a change. In a book called No Easy Victories, a man who's probably less and less familiar, but he was writing a lot. He was in Lyndon Johnson's cabinet. He was an advisor to presidents, trustee of Stanford, brilliant guy, champion swimmer, just a John Gardner, very gifted, multi-talented intellect and servant of this country. In his book, No Easy Victories, he writes these words. Most ailing organizations have developed a functional blindness to their own defects. They are not suffering because they can't solve their problems, but because they can't see their problems. They look straight at their faults, and then they rationalize them as virtues or necessities. Wise words. You Google any part of that 30-plus words or so that I just gave you in John Gardner, you'll find it in Harvard Business Review. It's gone everywhere in our culture. Wise words. People fail, their organizations and their relationships fail because they develop a functional blindness to their own defects. They're not suffering because they can't solve their problems, but because they can't see their problems. And they look straight at their faults sometimes, and then they rationalize them as virtues or necessities. Thoughtful, biting, wise words. In marriages and in churches, we often get into trouble, not primarily because we can't solve, but because we've stopped being able to see what our problems are. The Lord Jesus Christ knows how prone we all can be to self-deception. That's why from heaven he told the Apostle John to write these seven letters to the first century churches in Asia Minor. These letters were not just intended for first century Christians. You'll remember that each one of them ends, each of the seven letters ends, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. A letter was written to each individual church, but the letter had value for every church. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. These letters are for us. At different points in these letters, I hear, as I was preparing this message, I continually had to turn aside and say, "Oh my goodness, this is speaking to me. There are areas where I need to change." And if we come to these letters humbly asking our Father and our God to teach us and to prepare us for Him, He will. So now let's turn to the first letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and let's stand out of respect for God's word. Let's stand. Please follow as I read. It's in your bulletin, if it's not, if you don't have your Bible with you. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor: you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you this morning that you are a God who is both holy and pure and who wants us to know that you are that way and who is calling us to a higher standard, but also a God who loves us and is patient with us. And all through your Bible, we see you as a pursuing God, communicating with and serving and blessing your people so that they will be faithful and patient and persevering in their pursuit of you and your character. Lord, we ask you that your Holy Spirit would not only inspire me to guide me to say the right things, but also guide each one of us here to listen. He has ears to hear. That we would be listening, learning people. Pray that you'd be glorified and that we'd be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Very simple sermon this morning. I didn't give you an outline because it's so easy. There's a setting, there's a problem, there's a solution, there's an application for us. So here we go. Setting, problem, solution, application. First, the setting. No church was outwardly more successful than the church at Ephesus. More up-to-date, more equipped to do good ministry in an urban bustling center than the church of Ephesus. If the church in Ephesus existed today, it would be one of those churches that's constantly holding conferences. People are flying in and they get their notebook and they go into the sanctuary and they hear the pastor talk for hours and the other ministry leaders talk for hours about, you know, how they do things. Ephesus would be that kind of center church. They were considered a model in their day, and understandably so. And many Christians thought, what a wonderful church. But Jesus thought differently. The Spirit of God has something to say to you and to me through these words. Now, in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We saw in several previous weeks that the stars are the angels of the churches. The angels of the churches are, I don't really know, in God's wisdom, apparently, churches have angels. And there are several things that we can learn from that. First of all, we're reminded that Christianity is ultimately about spiritual and supernatural things. It's not just seven good tips to have a better marriage or eight good ways to get good SAT scores or five good ways to, you know, lower your blood pressure. I actually think that following God's teaching will help you in all those other areas, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is that we get to know a supernatural and a holy God who has called us into fellowship with himself. And so, Jesus says to the angel, Apostle John, write these words to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, these are the words of him. And he says, I know, I know, I know. Ephesus then was a mother church for all the rest. Paul had lived in Ephesus. John, the Apostle John, who Jesus is speaking to in the book of Revelation, had lived and served there also. He knew Ephesus well. And the Lord Jesus writes to this church, calling them first to think about their strengths and the fruits that they'd borne, to remember what they'd been, and to be grateful for the things that God had done among them. As a city church, they had a rich history of fruit. And as citizens of this great Roman Empire city, they dwelt in a highly respected, prosperous place. Ephesus was the third largest city. Probably about 250,000 people lived there, 250,000. And it was a gateway city to the Roman province of Asia. It was located at the mouth of a river called the Kister River, where it entered the Aegean. It was a port city, one of the great ports of the ancient world. Three major land routes also converged in Ephesus. It was known for its beauty and culture. Historians called Ephesus the first and greatest city of Asia, of the province of Asia. The word metropolis, probably known to all of you, comes from two Greek words, mater, which means mother, and polis, which means city. And Ephesus was a mother city to the province of Asia. It was very influential. There was a temple there to the Greek goddess Artemis. The Romans had the same goddess, but they called her Diana. This temple was hundreds of years old and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a city of culture and beauty. It was also a banking center. Just as Zurich, home of the two largest Swiss banks, is often ranked as the city with the highest quality of life in the whole world. So also, in Ephesus in the first century, this major banking city was a wealthy, attractive, cultured place to live. It was the New York in its prime of the province of Asia. The theater at Ephesus in the late first century seated 24,000 people. First century church, 24,000 in the city. 24,000 people could fit in their theater. And that theater was so well built, it's still in use. Now, many of you remember that the house that Babe built, Yankee Stadium, lasted 85 years, Babe Ruth's house. And but the theater in Ephesus, not 85 years, 2,000 years, and still going on. This was a well-built theater in a very architecturally splendid city. But it was also an idolatrous and immoral city. Ephesians believed that the goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility, had an image to her, a great stone that had fallen to earth. It's actually a pretty ugly stone, but I don't know why they get the goddess. Maybe because they worshipped Artemis there anyway, and probably a meteor or something landed, and they thought, well, this is Artemis. It's an ugly stone, but they think it's an image of their fertility goddess. And people flocked to Ephesus to see this sacred stone. They worshipped this fertility goddess with immoral acts. Her temple was the place to go for plentiful sexual favors. The Ephesian businessmen, who profited greatly from selling idols and other things to the people who went to this great temple, the businessmen were intensely loyal to Artemis. And so when the church started and people began to turn away from idols, the businessmen in Ephesus didn't like this church. And it's sort of a message to us that whenever the church is healthy and strong and filled with the Spirit and following the Word of God, it will begin to threaten other things around it, entrenched financial and other kinds of practices. You think that's far away. It's as far away as your kid's next athletic event on Sunday morning. It's as far away as the next time that your child might have an opportunity to go to retreat, but he's got to go to some other activity because you and they think it's more important. Whenever the church is healthy and growing, it pushes back against anything or anyone that thinks they're first other than God. In Acts 20, when the businessmen in Ephesus thought that Paul was attacking their goddess, they came and stood in the city center and chanted for six hours. I don't know. These guys must not get out much. But they, for 6 hours, they stood shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Luke is a careful historian. He says they kept that up for 6 hours. I don't know, must not have had TV or anything then. I don't know. So, for the sake of the local Christians, Paul left the city because he didn't want to make things worse in terms, he knew that he was a provocative presence. Ephesus was also a major center for worship of the Roman emperor. So by first century standards, this was an important cultured city, but also idolatrous, immoral, and pagan. Just as the city was successful, the church in Ephesus seemed to be successful as well. Remember how this church began. We know a lot about Ephesus because in Acts 19 and Acts 20, we read about Paul's coming to Ephesus and the amazing things that happened there. People who had heard a little bit about John the Baptist, they came to hear about the Holy Spirit and the full message of Jesus, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they were just richly anointed by the Holy Spirit, and their lives were changing. And it's also in the book of Acts that there was a Jewish leader named Sceva, and he had 7 sons, and they heard that there were some exorcisms being practiced by Paul and by other Christian leaders. And so they said, well, we'll try this out. If they use the name of Jesus to cast out demons, we'll try it too. And so they went to a man who was demon-possessed, and they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, get out of this guy. And the man said, the demon-possessed guy said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And this one guy jumped on and beat up 7 guys so badly that they ran out of the house where they were naked and bleeding. When I was a new Christian, I used to love to read the book of Acts. It's like comics, or it's exciting, it's fun, it's dramatic. But when God starts working in a group of people, we can expect to see both challenge and exciting and dramatic things. And if we're not seeing those things, it's because our area and we ourselves are not believing that our God is the kind of God who does dramatic things. But it's also, so Paul would say he was reluctant to leave Ephesus. And another thing, right after this event where the seven sons of the Jewish leader got beat up by the demonized man, the people in Ephesus thought, oh my goodness, we've been counting on the wrong thing. And we've been counting on the magic incantations that we can write on little scrolls. We paid a lot of money for these scrolls, and they came and gathered all their scrolls. And it was millions of dollars worth of scrolls. Wealthy city. Many people came and brought those scrolls. Many Christians burned them. They realized the God that Paul serves is a real God. He has power. We don't need these little scripts of paper with magical incantations. We have God now. We don't need that. And they burned it. Millions of dollars worth of documents. Dramatic time. Paul said, I'm reluctant to leave Ephesus because a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me. It was a very hard time in Paul's ministry. He says, I die every day, 1 Corinthians 15. There's so much opposition. There's so much challenge. It's so difficult. He said, I die daily here in Ephesus. But it was a time when God was working. People were becoming Christians. People were making decisions to put God first and to push away other things. And as a result, people saw dynamic, exciting, real, vital Christianity being lived out around them. And the verdict on the whole thing in Acts 19:10 is, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. People who were in Ephesus heard it from Paul and his preaching. The people who were all around the province of Asia heard it from the Christians who were being changed and were talking about the word of the Lord. The whole province was exposed to the gospel. Churches had been planted all over the province because of what God did through Paul. Think of the people who served in Ephesus. Your Bible tells you all of this. Paul and Apollos were there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Timothy and the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, all ministered in this city. Five books in the New Testament were written from Ephesus. Ephesus, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 John, possibly also 2 and 3 John, and the book of Revelation, all were written to this city of Ephesus, or to people in that city. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul from Ephesus. The Gospel of John was written from Ephesus. I mean, you can't get better than this. John and Paul, both living in Ephesus. This was a blessed church. The church in Ephesus was richly drenched by God with favor. So, influential, significant church. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them. These are the words of him who holds. It's a more intense word than in chapter 1. He's grasping, and there's a reason he tells them, I grasp the seven stars. The angels of the churches, I grasp them tightly in my hand. I have control and authority over the angels who have control and authority over you. So, as he holds them, Jesus says, I've got a firm grip on my church, on my people. I am the Lord. I am there. He goes on to say, I'm the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember from the end of chapter 1, the lampstands are what? Do you remember? They're the churches. Oh my goodness, this is so important. This is really good. You remember that a few weeks ago we had that huge snowstorm and people were saying, you know, 30 inches or whatever. And I remember the last time we had a hurricane and we also, my family also lost power. And because we lost power, we lost our sump pump. Because we lost our sump pump, we flooded our basement. And Gigi and I, who both have an office, had offices in the basement, both lost our offices and a lot of other things as well. So when I heard, oh, maybe 30 inches of snow, the big danger is going to be power lines coming down, people are going to lose power. Another problem is going to be if you lose heat, maybe your pipes will burst. I don't know if any of you know what enormous damage frozen bursting pipes can do. And so I thought, oh, Lord, what do I need to do? I have family members who spent thousands, many thousands, and they have powerful generators powered by natural gas I won't get into this, but you can spend a lot of time, you know, sort of equipping your home to be a fortress here, and it can be invulnerable. If you want to spend the money and the time, you can do that, but I've thought God was calling me not to spend all my money on that, so put my money into other things. But as a storm approached, I thought, what if we lose power? What if the pipes freeze? What if other things happen and we lose the basement or the roof caves in because there's too much snow? And I was trying to think, oh no, what's going to happen? And I thought, well, first of all, I need to get my snowblower working. I have a snowblower, a little Honda, can handle 8 inches. But actually, I used that snowblower, cleaned our whole driveway. Actually, no, that's not quite true. I cleaned half of my driveway, and then a guy who I've talked about to come and plow us when it's deep, he arrived when I was halfway down the driveway. But we knocked out 24, 28 inches of snow with that little snowblower. But I didn't know if it worked. So I was trying to get it, went to see whether I could get it running, and it wouldn't start. And I had there's a special kind of gas. I didn't know if the gas would be available. But the gas was available, and the night before the storm, I finally pulled the starter cord, and the thing started up. And as the thing started up, I just sensed the Holy Spirit saying, would you just trust me? Now, I don't know. Remember, I'm the guy who lost the whole basement. So it doesn't always work this way. But before the storm, I just had a sense of the Spirit saying, Harry, relax. I'm with you. It's going to be okay. Sure enough, we were fine. But the point is, whether it's that particular word that I sense the Holy Spirit was telling me, or in other ways, what it means to be a Christian, this is the theme of the whole Bible. The theme of the whole Bible is that God is with his people. Wedding in Genesis, wedding in Revelation. God wants to be with his people. You know, you look at a text like Genesis, where God walks with Adam in the cool of the day. That's Genesis 2. And then you find in Revelation 21, when the New Jerusalem comes down, and John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. God is going to be with his people forever. Joseph was probably a teenager when his brothers sold him into slavery, and he goes down to Egypt, and Potiphar's wife lies, and he goes to jail, and he all kinds of problems in Joseph's life. But Genesis 39:23 says, the warden in the jail paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. God is with his people. He's here. He's present. He's helping us. He's our resource in every time of trouble. Then Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Hezekiah and Elijah and Elisha and the great mothers of Israel, Sarah and Tamar even and Bathsheba even and all these women who knew and walked with God as well. They also experienced God present with them. Then the climax of the whole Bible and the Gospels is God burst through the wall and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us, taking on a body, even though God, he takes on a human body so he can live among us and die on the cross for our sins. So that access to him is available for everybody, everywhere in the whole world we can know. My brothers and sisters, this is... If this doesn't excite you, I'm doing a terrible job. But this is the whole point of the Bible. God will be with you in the storm, wherever you are, whatever you're facing. And Jesus says, hey, I'm the one who walks among, I'm there, I'm here today. Jesus, and it's like peanut butter and jelly. I mean, the two just, Jesus and his church, those two things are always together. So here in verse 1 and 2, he's saying you need to know three things about me. I hold you because I hold your angel. I hold you, I know you, and I'm present with you. That's very encouraging. Then he says, guess what? I know your deeds, hard work, perseverance. I know, look with me at verse 2 and 3. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. You persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. We don't know exactly what this means, but we do know that this was a church that God used in a mighty way to plant churches all over Asia Minor. They had a profound influence on their culture. As I said a few minutes ago, Luke says in Acts 19:10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Acts 19 is when Paul is in Ephesus. They were hard at work, and they're probably sticking to it, and their ministries were excellent. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but we can guess whenever they're healthy churches, they're ministering to children. They're ministering to their own adult members. They're ministering out into the community. They're probably people in the church in Ephesus say, oh, you want to reach bankers? We have some people who are working to reach bankers. You want to reach temple workers? We have some people who are working with the sex slaves in the Artemis temple. We have people everywhere doing ministries. That's what healthy Christians do. So when it says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and perseverance, that's the kind of thing that they were probably doing, their hard works. Jesus says, you're full of activity for me. I know you're doing good things. And not only you're doing the right things, orthopraxy, doing the right things, but you also are orthodox. You're thinking and believing the right things. Look at verse 2. He says, I know you can't tolerate wicked men. Now, in our very accepting, relativistic culture, we don't like, it's sort of part of our culture not to like anybody who says something's wicked. But Christianity definitely does. Christianity says there are certain ways of thinking and believing that lead to human flourishing, and there are certain ways of thinking and behaving that lead to human dying. And we have to keep them separate. And so what he says is you can't tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. There were not only the official apostles of the Lord, but in the early church, there are people who claim to be sent out by church A or church B, and they say, well, there's a new insight, and there's a new revelation, and there's a new teaching. And it's true that in the first century, that the New Testament documents were still being written. And sometimes a messenger, Paul sent letters to churches. And that meant that the churches were expectant, as there more to learn. But sometimes people would come in and lie and say, hey, put me up, support me, feed me. And besides, I have a revelation. But the church in Ephesus, they weren't anybody's fool. They knew the right questions. They knew how to test, how they could check and whether a person was really serving God and the Lord Jesus or not. This is always the call for God's people. If you are a Christian, you are called to be a thinker. You're called to be a tester. You're supposed to check everything that's being told you by me as well as by anybody else. It's the core of Christianity recovered in the Reformation. You don't just take anything that's told to you. Nobility of Christian character is evident, and whether Christians know how to check what they're being told. Acts 17:11. It's one of the verses that God used to challenge me to know the Word of God when I was a young Christian. I went to a college and grew up in a culture where nothing was true, and everything was relative. And then I came to believe in Christianity, and Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he also says, if you continue in my word, these letters are carved into stone at Yale University, back in the day when there were a lot of Christians at Yale. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Acts 17:11, the message of the gospel went to Berea, and the Berean Christians, Luke tells us, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if these things were so. Are you a Christian who is checking ideas out against scripture day by day? The ultimate test of an idea is, does this idea align well with what God says? Jesus is saying, I know you've tested the false apostles, you found them false. He's saying, I appreciate that you care about truth. I appreciate that you care about doctrine because these things are important. We need in our time a revival of people like the people in Ephesus. Look at verse 6. Look at the attitude here. Jesus says, you have this in your favor. You hate, my goodness, you hate the practices of the doesn't say you hate the Nicolaitans. It says you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, I also hate. If you're not against anything, you're not for anything either. Paul says in Romans 12, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Are we a people that hate not people, but false ideas? Hate not people, but false behaviors. Ideas that do not lead to flourishing, but lead to human dying. We need a revival in our culture of people like the Christians in Ephesus. This, Jesus says, is in your favor. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, you hate, and I hate those deeds as well. If we were to stop the assessment here of the church in Ephesus, they'd get a high grade. I don't know, an A or something. It would be high. You work hard, you think hard. Lot to like. That's the setting. But now we need to see the problem. And Jesus turns to these people who've done so many things well, and he says to them in verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You know, Ross Perot, a brilliant businessman and very effective analyst of the economy and so forth. I don't agree with a lot of things that Ross Perot has done, but one thing he says that's wise, he had a plaque outside his office where he said, every good and excellent thing stands moment to moment on the razor's edge of danger and must be fought for. Wise words. And this is a church where people were passionate and fighting for things that were true and right. Many people thought, well, it's a successful church. But Jesus says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your love. And I wonder, as I've been studying this passage this week, I wonder how he said it. I wonder if he said, I have this against you. Was he mad? But look at all the good things they've been doing. Was he sad? Did he say, I hold this against you? I think it's probably more likely the second. But he was grieved, and he challenged them. You've forsaken your first love. Outward success often masks inward decay. And there are a lot of outwardly successful things going on in Ephesus. The irony about the city of Ephesus, commercial and cultural success, was that the city was dying. The Kishon River, day after day, week after week, year after year, was bringing silt down from Asia Minor and dumping it in the harbor. And so every day that city was there, it was a geological nightmare because it depended for its life commercially on the harbor. And day by day, imperceptibly, that harbor was filling in. The Kishon River dumped more and more silt all the time. Slowly, steadily, the port city was going to die. So if you visit Ephesus today, you'll see that what was once a harbor is now a swamp. And the current coastline of the Aegean is 8 miles west of where the city is today. When Jesus was writing to this church, the city didn't realize it, but the city was dying slowly, by degrees, imperceptibly. And that's also what happens in our relationships if we're not treating them rightly. I began this message by talking about marriage and marriages where love dies. Marriages can be wonderful channels of God's blessing into individuals' lives, but also into families and children and communities. But marriages can also be places of fighting and bitterness and hatred and despair and relational death. As a harbor city dies slowly, usually love dies slowly also. And Jesus said to this church, you've forsaken your first love. It's probably referring to love for God. the first and greatest commandment in the meditation in the bulletin today. Jesus asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. And a second is like it, love your neighbor. You can't have genuine love for God, the Bible says, if you don't have genuine love also for your neighbor. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother or his spouse, he's a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, can't love God, whom he has not seen. Healthy love for God always coheres with love for the people around us that he made. Jesus is saying to this church, your love for the truth is good, your hard work is good, but your lack of love for me is not only affecting your relationship with me, it's also undermining the love you have for the people around you, your spouses, your parents, your children, your neighbors who don't know me yet. Many of us who've been married a while know how imperceptibly we can lose our first love for our spouse. The love we had at the beginning. I remember once when I was dating Gigi, I lived in an apartment and I was very busy. I had programmed computers part of the time, studied in seminary part of the time, and I was just on the go constantly. And my apartment had a bathtub. And my roommate used it. I used to think, man, I'd love to take, especially in the wintertime. Chicago is so cold. I'd love to take, after running or working, I'd love to take a bath. One day, it was winter break, and things were a little quieter, and I filled the bathtub, and the phone rang, and it was Gigi. And she worked for a family who lived off campus. There was a couple of doctors who wanted someone to cook and take care of their daughter, and so she did that, but she, for whatever reason, her car, she needed a ride. I was right about to step into the bath. And I'll tell you, though, I was in love. So I thought, she said, oh, I'm sorry, but would you be able to give me a ride? I was like, Superman, going to help Lois Lane, forget the bath, jump in the car, you know. Because when you're first in love, it's exciting, and you change your whole life around to be with the person that you love. But over time, the river silts the harbor, right? And our delight in our spouses dwindles down into the routine. And we allow substitute affections to take their place. We take our partner for granted. We live with them, but the joy of being with them and sharing our days with them goes away. And the same thing happens with God. Some of you remember when you truly began to walk with God and the joy and the wonder of it. And maybe you had people, as I had people, who'd say to me, oh, it is so nice to see your excitement and your enthusiasm as a young Christian. And I would sort of smile back at them. And inside I'd say to myself, I will never be as jaded and cynical and dead as you. Pride, of course. But you know, when you're excited in the beginning and you're leaning in and you're obeying and the word is fresh and answers to prayer are coming, you don't ever want to stop. Jesus would have said to these people, I know, and he would say to us, I know that you do this and you do that and you do the other thing. He knows the service that you all render. He knows the intellectual integrity with which you bring to your faith. But he's saying to us through this letter, have you lost your first love? You've allowed good doctrine or hard work or time with your family or being good at your work or doing 100 other things that you might also be doing. Have those things kept you from loving me? Remember Jesus' question to Peter after the resurrection and Peter's denial. Simon, son of John, do you love me? The most important question. So Jesus asked us the same thing. And if love is missing, love for him is missing, that's what matters most. You might excel at hospitality or teaching or serving or music, but if you're not excelling in love, not only are you in trouble, but we're in trouble because you affect us. I don't know what he would say to you, but I know that every one of us in this room needs more than we need anything else on earth to hear that little voice that says to us, not Simon, son of John, but you, do you love me? Then the threat, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You remember what lampstands are? The lampstand is a church. And Jesus is saying, I would rather have no church than a loveless church. You either get the love back or I will unchurch you. I'm going to take away your lampstand. Now, the scholars argue, does that mean they lose their salvation? I would say no. I think these people are Christians. But what they're going to lose is the privilege of being a beacon in their city to other people. The music will probably go on. Maybe the teaching will go on. But they will cease being a church where Jesus is present and Jesus is working. I'd rather have no church than a church filled with programs and busyness and no passion and no love for me. And if you go to Ephesus today, thankfully we know that in the second century, Ephesus initially recovered. But I have a friend as a pastor, the church where I used to serve, a guy about my age, terrific guy, like me, converted in college. He's now a pastor of a big church near us. And he and his wife got to take a trip. They went to Turkey. He wanted to see the churches of Asia Minor. And what struck him was almost all of them, maybe all of them, but I won't say that categorically because I can't remember if it's every single one, but the vast majority of the churches of Asia Minor are gone. The lampstands have been removed. So what's the solution that the church is given in verse 5? Three things, really quickly. Remember. Look with me at verse 5. You've forsaken your first love. That's the problem. Here's the solution. Remember the height, repent and do. So we're going to put it this way. Remember, repent, and repeat. Because repent and doing means repent and do again the things you used to do. So we'll say remember, repent, repeat. Remember, this is a spirit-drenched church originally. The origin was rich in what they'd experienced. Few churches ever experienced all the things that Ephesus says. And what Jesus is saying is, remember what it was like. Remember what your church was like in the beginning. Ask the people who were there in the early days. You yourself, if you were there, remember what it was like. Then secondly, he says, repent. Repentance is the great theme of these seven letters to the churches of Revelation. We saw that last week. And remembering is the basis of repenting. Because what's not so much needed is a new turn as a return. How about you? Probably the same. Not so much a new turn as a return. That's what we need. So remember, repent, and repeat. Verse 5, do the things you did at first. Notice he doesn't say feel the things you felt at first. Do the things you did at first. Three fast applications for us. Real quick. Remember. This is not just sentimental nostalgia. It's hard-headed, honest, looking back at where you were. It's saying, I remember when with God I was like this. I remember the days when I got up early for devotions. I remember memorizing scripture. I remember sharing my faith. And now I so easily click onto Netflix or I go to the gym or whatever. And my free time, my extra time, I don't spend with God anymore, but I used to. And I remember those days. And you say to yourself, look where I am now. How did I get here from there? You recognize that you've fallen and you're ready to change. He wants us to remember our past at its best. Remember when Gigi was, and again, when we were dating, and she was house-sitting for D.A. Carson. And so she said, hey, you want to see Carson's library? And you know, every young seminary student, whoa. So I thought, sure. And, I can still remember. And that was before he became D.A. Carson. He was just an obscure guy back in those days. But I still remember looking around his library and thinking, oh, this is how the heavies do it. But in those early days, The professors were ministering to us, and we were starting to minister. When I met Gigi, I was leading a Bible study at Northwestern, and she came with me. And then together we had a discipleship group in the city, and there were some young adults that we became very close to. But I remember those days. They were exciting days. They were trying days. There were days when we had to be very disciplined and careful with our time, and we had almost no money, but God was at work. Wonderful days. And God wants you first to remember where you were. Second, he says, repent. That means act responsibly. Lack of love, hear me, lack of love is not a sad thing. Lack of love is a sinful thing. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't really feel the same way toward him or her anymore. That's not only sad, that's sinful. Both with our spouses and with God, he wants the love to continue. Repent. Repent. If your relationship with God is suffering, it's your responsibility to fix it. James 4:8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. It's a promise. He's not telling you to do something you can't do. He's telling you so you can, you will, because you can. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. You may not have made conscious choices to drift away from God. I doubt there are any of you who say, oh yeah, you know what? I made a conscious decision to be a lukewarm, stagnant, sort of smelly, low-class Christian. I'm just like everybody else. I decline too, but I never, hey, can I be the, it's not the way, but imperceptibly, subconsciously, we make decisions. We don't consciously set out to be low class, lukewarm, ineffective for God, but the choices we make, the decisions we make, lead us directly there. You've got to take responsibility for your choices and say, I need to turn back. And then thirdly, remember, repent, repeat. He doesn't say in verse 5, feel the feelings you felt. Every relationship you have, it could be with your boss, it could be with your wife, it could be with your children. Every relationship grows with three things. You need communication, you need commitment, and you need time. Are you giving your relationship with your spouse commitment, communication, and time? More importantly, are you giving your relationship with God those three things? Remember, you know, the imperative is grounded in the indicative. What does that mean? When God is telling us to turn back to him, he's saying, I've given you all the resources you need. He's saying, I hold the angels in my, I grasp them. I hold them tightly in my right hand. There is supernatural power and resource available to you of which you do not dream. The question is, are you going to make a decision to remember, to repent, and to repeat? He's given us what we need. We have the resources. He wants us to come back. Remember, weddings are joyful, music and dancing and celebration and feasting. The other thing is not so good. He's calling us back to life. My brothers and sisters, let's remember, let's repent, let's repeat. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today. You're the God who wants us back. Give us grace to see how this applies to us. First, in our relationship with you. Second, in our relationship with the people around us. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name.